sermon on 1 Peter, but I couldn't finish it in 1 week. So Labor Day weekend, we're going to let Peter have the last word with his closing doxology, his benediction. This week, the words of Peter, the encouragement from Peter to first century churches undergoing suffering, to a 21st century church, which I think is not that far away. Bear in mind that our Lord's patience means salvation. This morning, a look with Peter into the patience of God. I don't think anybody knew his Lord's patience better than Peter. We're talking about that Peter, who is now writing to us about patience. And so this morning, an opportunity to hear once more from Peter's heart, allowing the Holy Spirit to reach into our hearts. Father, thank you again for the privilege of opening your word together. Thank you for inviting us to think about your patience. In Jesus' name, amen. 1 Peter is about suffering. 2 Peter is about scoffing. sounded better than saying it that way. First of all, you must understand that in those last days, scoffers will come. It's all about, are we going to take God's promises seriously? So let me begin by letting you hear God's promises from 1 Peter chapter 3. Dear friends, this is now my second letter to you. I've written both of them as reminders to stimulate you to wholesome thinking. I want you to recall the words spoken in the past by the holy prophets, the command given by our Lord and Savior through your apostles. First of all, you must understand that in the last days, scoffers will come scoffing, following their own evil desires. They will say, "Where is this coming?" he promised. "Ever since our fathers died, everything goes on as it has since the beginning of creation." But they deliberately forget that long ago, by God's word, the heavens existed and the earth was formed out of water and by water. By these waters, the world of that time was deluged and destroyed. By that same word, the present heavens and earth are reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment, the destruction of ungodly men. But do not forget this one thing, dear friends. With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, 1,000 years like a day. The Lord is not slow to keeping his promise, as some of us understand slowness. He is patient with you, all of you, all y'all, us. He is patient, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will disappear with a roar. The elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything in it will be laid bare. And I hope that will be is just that. That's powerful stuff. Since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought you be? You ought to live holy, godly lives as you look forward to the day of God and speed its coming. That day will bring about destruction of the heavens by fire. The elements will melt in the heat. But in keeping with his promise, we are looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth, the home of righteousness. So then, dear friends, since you are looking forward to this, make every effort to be found spotless and blameless and at peace with him. Bear in mind that our Lord's patience means salvation. Peter's reminder of what is most important to the church in the first century, the Holy Spirit's reminder to us. And as I said, in the first century, in the first letter, Peter was dealing with suffering. Remember, this gentleman is emperor of Rome. The guy with a big, long name, we call him Nero. And it's this person who began the first systematic persecution of the Christians. And if our timeline is right, and I have this timeline on the notes in the back if you want to keep it with you, Peter has been imprisoned by Nero, and towards the end of Nero's persecution, Peter is martyred. This letter comes just before Peter's death and the end of Nero's persecutions. Peter is writing to Christians who understand suffering. He wrote in the first letter how to live as suffering Christians, but he writes in the second letter how we ought identify and deal with false teaching in the church. And to a large degree, that false teaching centered around the second coming. And so Peter ends his story with the second coming. The question is this: are God's promises enough, or are we going to add things to what God says? That is the central question. And today we're dealing with the second coming, but we could be dealing with any number of issues of the day. And you know what they are. Issues about what it means to be human and gender, and issues about just all the different things we struggle with. What Peter simply asks is, are God's promises going to be enough? And we're going to talk about the scoffers. What they do is, for their own benefit, for their own enrichment, they add to what God has said, following their own evil desires, as Peter suggests. Well, Peter's correction is to go back to what God has said. And this morning, what God has said, particularly about the second coming. They will say, and they are those scoffers. And I've got to tell you, this sounds incredibly modern. It doesn't sound like somebody in the first century. It sounds like a scientist in the 21st century saying what? Ever since our fathers died, everything goes on as it has since the beginning of creation. I mean, this is exactly what Stephen Hawking just wrote big books about before he passed away, right? Trying to prove a self-existent universe. This is not old stuff. This is a brand new heresy which says everything goes on. They will say, where is this coming he promised? Remember, are God's promises enough or not? Where is this coming? And the translation we're reading, the NIV, rightly puts coming in these little quotation marks, because that's the way Peter's saying it. Where is this, air quote, coming that he promised? Because we scientists, we mature people, we wise people know that ever since our fathers died, everything has gone on since the beginning of creation. We know that, right? In fact, beginning about the end of the 18th with Hutton and the beginning of the 19th with Lyell, two earth scientists who really began the uniformitarianism in this world, that is the idea that, yes, everything has gone on ever since the beginning of time. Just slow processes make everything we see today. Timing, end of 18th, late 1700s, beginning of 19th, early 1800s, puts these guys about 50 years ahead of the person most famous for this thought in our background. Anybody know who that is, right? Yes, right. So these are the two scientists who most influenced Darwin 50 years later, who applied it to natural biological science. They applied it to earth science. This is not something old in the first century that happened. This is something we hear every day today. Right? They will say, where is this coming he promised? Ever since the beginning of time. What's the danger? The danger there is, one, it gets the past wrong. I hope we're theists, right? We believe that not everything has gone on the way it has, that God has stepped in and created. And in fact, Peter uses a very strong word to describe their teachings about that. He calls it deliberately. They deliberately forget that long ago. Why? Because I don't think there's any way to look at creation and say it came into being self-existent, came into being on its own. They have to deliberately forget that long ago, by God's word, the heavens existed and the earth was formed. There's some serious creation theology in there, right? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and the earth was formless and void, and God said, right? There's some really good creation theology right there. By God's word, the heaven existed and the earth was formed. It was there, and God then brings order out of chaos in Genesis chapter 1. Out of water and by water. And by these waters, what's the first thing God separated? Light and darkness, and then waters above and waters below, and then waters and dry land. It was a work around the waters. And what was God doing? He was hovering over the waters. Now, there's something significant about the waters there. By these waters, the world of that day the ancient time, was deluged and destroyed. What's Peter referring to? A flood. The first thing in the Bible that the uniformitarians, that's a fun word to say if you can get it right, scientists of that late 18th, early 19th century denied was the flood. I mean, there's something going on here that's not just scientific, that's spiritual. By that same word, the present heavens and the present earth are reserved for fire, being kept for judgment. Because what happens is if you get the past wrong, then you are necessarily going to get the... Okay, right? I mean, is that make sense to you? That if we have the past wrong, if we're not reading the past right, we're not going to read the future right. And if we don't leave room for God to have stepped in the past, that is to have created and then even judged, then we're certainly not going to leave room for God to step in the future. We're going to have the wrong story of this world. Now, just as we look at that, where is that coming? That word in quotation marks is in quotation marks because it is a particular word. It is the word in Greek, parousia. Sometimes wrongly it gets connected to the rapture. It really doesn't mean rapture. It just means appearing or coming. It's a word in ancient Greek that described the arrival of a really important person to your community, to your city, to your town. And what would happen is this person was going to, well, the verb form, pardon me, this person was going to arrive, appear, come to your town, and what would you do? Well, you would get your town cleaned up, and then all the important people in your town would walk through the gate out to meet this person, and then this person would be ushered in this royal, regal assembly parade into town and would begin to give out gifts to those people who supported him and would begin to bring judgment to those who didn't. That's the idea of parousia. It means an arrival and then you come into the city. It doesn't mean an arrival and then you leave again. So you can see why some of that... Are you sensing where we're going with this? Yes, there is a kind of contemporary modern pop view of the second coming with Jesus appearing just for a brief moment and leaving, going away, that's been really popular, like books written, movies produced about it, and that's not what parousia means. Parousia means that whoever's coming arrives and then comes into the city with us and brings blessing to those who have been supporting that royal person and judgment for those who haven't. That's the word parousia. Where is this arrival of the king that you promised? Now, if we knew the king was coming, if we knew somebody really important was going to visit Anacortes, what would we do? What's that? We'd sweep the streets. I don't know who the most important person you've seen drive by is. I once watched Gorbachev drive by. He was the premier of the Soviet Union at that time. When I lived in Minneapolis, our church was right on the main drag in Minneapolis, and he drove right down the main drag in Minneapolis. And so we all stood in the windows and watched Gorbachev drive his car, motorcade, drive through. What was kind of interesting was that they got Minneapolis ready, it was Minneapolis, by exactly that, cleaning the streets. They painted the overpasses along I-35 that he drove up from the airport. If you know Minneapolis, Minnesota, you leave 35W and drive into Minneapolis, about a 10-mile drive. They painted the overpasses. They planted flowers, on the medians. They had crews out there painting the garbage cans. They did. But for those of us watching this, we kind of chuckle a little bit because they only painted the side of the overpass that Gorbachev would see. And they only painted the side of the garbage cans that Gorbachev would see. The backsides were left unpainted. So it was really to impress the guy kind of deal. But, you know, I've seen what a community does when the king's getting ready to come. And what Peter is saying is, the king's getting ready to come. You might think he's not coming back, because everything's gone on the way it has since the beginning of creation. But those of us who see history, and in particular redemptive history, through our biblical eyes, know that God has stepped in to create and to judge. And he will step in again to bless and to judge. This is exactly what Paul says in 1 Thessalonians. And if I had read that my text a little bit farther, it would be, bear in mind that the patience of the Lord means salvation, just as Paul had said. And we're going to get to that next week. So what did Paul say? According to the Lord's own word, we tell you that we who are still alive, who are left at the, and that's the word parousia, at the coming of the Lord, will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will come down with the, and parousia is twice in here. He'll appear, he'll reveal himself, he'll come to the door, gate of the city, with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. And then what will, and then those of us who are left alive will rise up to meet him, and so we will be where? With him, where? If parousia means parousia, then where are we going to be with him? We're not going to meet the Lord and then go someplace else. What parousia means is we're going to meet the Lord and then escort the coming champion, the conqueror of this world, back into this world and experience new heavens and new earth with him. That's parousia. That's the coming. That's what, I use the word uniformitarianism. Naturalism is a much better word for it. That's what naturalism misses. Because if you believe the world's always just gone on the way it is and it's always going to go on the way it's been, then you will miss the fact that Jesus is ready to come back and you won't be ready. In fact, Jesus himself tied these two ideas together, parousia and that coming judgment, even using the same model that Peter used, the flood. This is the Olivet Discourse. When Peter's disciples ask, what's it going to be like at your coming, at your parousia? And Jesus says, this is what it's like. As it was in the days of Noah, so it will be at the coming, at the parousia of the Son of Man. They knew nothing about what would happen, that is, the people of this world, until the flood came and took them away. That's how it will be at the coming of the Son of Man, a reference to the flood. Two men will be in the field. One will be taken and one left. Two women will be grinding. One taken and one left. And it's my conviction that if I'm reading that word parousia right, if I'm understanding that right, then the one taken is taken in judgment and the one who's left meets the king. Remember, a parousia always includes blessing and judgment for those who haven't supported the coming king. But we're stuck in the waiting period. And some would ask, well, is that really, really going to happen? And Peter goes on to say, yes, it will. But we've got to be patient. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. He is, there's the word, patient. And remember, this is the all of us word, patient with us. In the Old Testament, the word for God's patience, his forbearance, his long-suffering, those are the kind of the King James-ish words to describe that, is a anthropomorphic word. It's a word that describes God in human language. The word for long-suffering is having a long nose. And the idea is it takes a long time for God's anger to come up and for him to react. He's got a lot of capacity. So some of us are so blessed. The New Testament, the word is macrothumia, big passion, which means he's just got a huge capacity to tolerate us. That's God's patience. Maybe better, his tolerance of me and you is there. He doesn't want anyone to perish. Oh, is this something new about God? No, we should have known this all along because the story about God was clear from the very beginning, that God does not delight in the death of the wicked. Rather, he's pleased when they turn from their ways and live. That all along, the nature of God has been to love and reach out. That's why John 3:16 is such an important passage. For God so loved the world. That's the beginning of our soteriology. In fact, in Calvin's commentary on 2 Peter 3, he said, this is just amazing that God would reach out and that God himself would reach out to those who were lost. It's an amazing revelation of God's nature, of God's heart. And I just, as I read that verse, the Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness, as those who are undergoing suffering, as those who are spent doing the hard work of discerning and dealing with false teachers, as those who are saying, we want the curse to go. And as I sat with Roy and watched the curse destroy his lungs, I can just see, you know, that is there. We want that curse to be gone. The Lord is not slow. He is patient, not wanting, desiring in his permissive will. He's got this directive will, sovereign grace, but he's also got a permissive will in which he allows. He's patient with us, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. Now, that word come to repentance is taken out, that phrase is taken out of Ezekiel 18, which I just read. But it's interesting that verb come could also mean contain or hold. It's the word in John 2 where the jars held wine. It's just that very simple Greek word, koreo. And I'm thinking that maybe the best way to understand this verse, he is patient with you, not wanting to destroy anyone, but to make room for repentance, for everyone's repentance. And I think, because I think it's God who's doing the work there. He is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. He is patient. Patient is the key, is the main verb there. Everything else in that verse, in that sentence, is subject to that. He is patient, not wanting, but making room for your repentance and my repentance. And all of a sudden, we're given this incredible peek into God's heart, this revelation of God's nature, which says he leaves room in that plan of God for, and those words, anyone and everyone, really are in the Greek, anyone and everyone. That he leaves room in that grand plan of God for real repentance. And BJ already mentioned that in his prayer, that it's an awful good thing for you and for me that there wasn't a moment either 20 years ago or 50 years ago that he came back. Because God is patient. And there isn't a one of us who hasn't experienced that patience in our lives. But that day of the Lord is still going to come. It will come like a thief. The idea there is the unexpectedness of it, not the silentness of it. So let's just, the heavens will disappear with a roar. The elements will be destroyed by fire. The earth and everything in it will be exposed. The works will be laid bare. 2 Peter 3:10. This is that Gadol, great and terrible day of the Lord that the Old Testament saints, prophets looked forward to. This is the day of the Lord that Jesus describes in Matthew 24. This is that moment. Revelation 18, 19, 20, when the rider on the horse returns. That's this moment when God judges. Oh, it's powerful. Peter is looking back to Isaiah 34, a passage that reflects on the Assyrians coming and destroying Israel, if you remember a sermon a couple weeks ago. The stars of the heavens will be dissolved. And in fact, one really good translation of 2 Peter 3 uses the word dissolved in it, especially because it reflects back on Isaiah 34. So if you're reading the ESV, take a look at how that, it's a beautiful connection there. I really like it. The stars of the heavens will be dissolved. the sky rolled up like a scroll. By the way, you already sang those words this morning, right? It is well with my soul. That's the song right there. It's beautiful. And the starry host will fall like the leaves coming off the trees. It's a powerful, powerful picture of what happens at that great and terrible day of the Lord. Matthew 24, after Jesus has quoted Isaiah 34, says this, heaven and earth will pass away, using that same idea. In Revelation, the picture is powerful. In the middle of the book, opening the seventh trumpet, blowing the seventh trumpet actually takes three chapters. It does. There's a couple little sidelights, but blowing the seventh trumpet takes quite a while in the book. The seventh angel sounded his trumpets, and all kinds of things happen. It's just all over the place. The witnesses come, and all kinds of stuff happens. But it ends this way. Then God's temple in heaven was opened, and within his temple was seen the ark of his covenant, and there came flashes of lightning, rumbles, peals of thunder, earthquake, and a hailstorm. I think the best devotional commentary on the book of Revelation is Eugene Peterson's Reversed Thunder. Well, Daryl Johnson's Discipleship on the Edge is almost as good. But grab Eugene Peterson's if you want to live this, if you want to read this passage, let it come alive for you. He calls it reverse thunder because he sees in the book of Revelation God undoing creation. In Genesis 1 and 2, God orders everything, and in Revelation, everything comes apart. Reverse thunder. And he's coming right out of this passage as in Revelation, John looks up and sees that moment at the end when lightning and rumbling and peals of thunders and earthquakes and the heavens are destroyed at this point. One side note here. I had a long conversation going several years ago with a Catholic priest in training. And he asked if he could meet with me on a regular basis. So for about 6 months, weekly, we met down at Ghirardelli. And I think we were responsible for eliminating some of the lunch crowd there because people kept moving farther away from us as this discussion happened. Because he would bring one doctrine of the Catholic Church and ask me to respond to it every week. And, you know, we did the ones on birth control and all those ones. And we got to the one on Mary. And, you know, the assumption of Mary, that Mary and the perpetual virginity and those really interesting doctrines about Mary. And one of the doctrines is that Mary didn't die, but that she was assumed into heaven. And I asked how the Catholics can hold that view, since the Bible doesn't really say much about it. And he pointed to this passage. Well, first he said it was Jesus' mom. He could have done it. He should have done it, so he would have done it. I mean, just in terms of his mom not dying. But then he pointed to this passage where he said when God finally reveals what's in the throne room at the very end, the Ark of the Covenant is there. In the Old Testament, the Ark contained the Word of God, Ten Commandments. In the New Testament, the Ark must contain the Word of God, Jesus, so that must be Mary in heaven. So the Catholic defense of the Assumption of Mary is that little phrase right there. Within his temple was seen the Ark of his covenant. I found that just fascinating. But what John is doing is he's getting a look at what's happening in this universe as 2 Peter chapter 3 is happening, as the day of the Lord is being experienced, that great and terrible day of the Lord. Since everything will be destroyed in this way, Peter continues, what kind of people ought we be? And he gives this beautiful, beautiful response. You ought live holy, godly lives as we look forward to the day of God and speed its coming. Just some beautiful language. What sort of people ought we be? Just two thoughts as we close. First, remember, it's about whether God's promises are enough. That day will bring about the destruction of the heavens by fire. The elements will melt in the heat. But in keeping with his promise, we are looking forward to a new home, to a new heaven, new earth, a home of righteousness. And what's most important about that righteousness, I believe, is not the fact that we'll be righteous there, but the fact that the curse won't be there. If there's one thing to look forward to about heaven, right up there with being in Jesus' presence, is the fact that no more curse. Which means one way to start thinking about what kind of people ought we be is the way Peter describes it, spotless, blameless, and at peace with Jesus. And one of the real blessings of having spent some hours with Roy this week is seeing that lived out. Because most people in the hospital who are given 6 days to live are not nearly as with it as Roy has been. And it has just been amazing to watch Roy witness to his old mountain climbing buddies and to nurses that come into his room and just reflect this incredible peace. So send a quick text to Ruth Anna this week and ask her about it. And you'll get a beautiful, beautiful, beautiful story. Spotless, blameless, at peace with him. And that him is Jesus. What kind of people ought we be? Isn't that wonderful language? Speeding. It's coming. And yes, that word coming is the word parousia. And if I were going to retranslate that, I would take the word it's, because in Greek you're allowed to do this, and I would replace it with the word his, and speed his coming. And the amazing thing is that Scripture actually has some information about this. Now, I've already hinted at the fact that there are whole theological systems built around speeding the second coming. And there's some really silly things written about that in our lifetimes. But there's also some really some important things written about that. The Lord's Prayer. How do we start? Thy kingdom come. And at the end of Matthew and Mark is this little hint that the gospel will be preached to the nations and then the end. And the prayer of the church from the earliest days, and the reason we know this is because these are the words that end Revelation, was the prayer has been Maranatha, which simply means come, Lord. And speeders of Jesus' coming will be you and me, as by prayer and by the mission of the church. Oh, it's not that bad, Bill. Okay, I'll take care of it. I drove my son-in-law's really, really souped-up pickup truck this week, and I had to try really hard not to speed. So that's what I had in mind this week, was trying not to speed as I was driving this souped-up pickup truck. As we engage with the mission Jesus has for us, because your kingdom come, your will be done, and preach the gospel to the nations, and then the end will come. Our invitations to just apply ourselves, to engage with his mission in this world, his task for the church. And yes, even though no one knows the time, I believe God wants us to be speeders as we look forward to that beautiful moment of Jesus appearing. Father, thank you for reminding your church of the incredible blessings you have for us. And Father, I ask that as the first century church struggled with false teaching, with suffering, that you would encourage your 21st century church . And Father, we pray for a breaking in of your kingdom right here. In Jesus' name, amen.